Good morning, New Life. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Bill Smith, and I serve here as part of the pastoral staff at New Life. We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today called Easter Changes Everything, where we're looking at the impact of the resurrection on how we live our day-to-day lives. Today, we're going to see how the resurrection is what lets us live optimistically in a very dark world. A couple months ago, I was reading a Substack by Pastor Virgil Walker, who I've come to appreciate a great deal. He was talking about the first time he experienced racism as a black teenager. Racism that was so overt and threatening that he ran away in fear. And he goes on in that Substack to describe how his father helped him deal with it well. That his father did not minimize it, didn't soften it with spiritual language, but called it evil. Said that they would report it, and then he gave his son a number of ideas for how not to back down and let fear control him. Walker goes on to say that he learned two important things that day, that his father was, quote, teaching me to name wickedness without letting wickedness name me. I wasn't taught to pretend the harm didn't happen. I was taught not to build a self out of it. I could name what was wrong without letting it write the rest of my story, unquote. What did his father teach him? He taught him that you cannot stop evil from happening to you. But you can keep it from defining you. You can keep it from giving you your identity. And that's true only if there's the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, you can't be sure that evil will not at some point have the last word on you. You can literally be the best person who's ever lived. You can be unwavering in your rejection of evil. You can be compassionate to those in need, courageous in the face of injustice and oppression, and you can still end your life being overpowered by evil so that it triumphs in the end and writes your story. Without the resurrection, that is exactly how you would have to think about Jesus. You would have to think of him as a great guy who wasn't great enough, not great enough to overcome evil, but who in the end was overcome by it so that it had the last word on him, the defining word that said it could take away his life while it kept on going, ruining other people's lives. The resurrection, however, changes all of that. The resurrection changes how you view Jesus, and consequently, it changes then how you view yourself. How you view everyone else who's connected to him. The resurrection is the foundation that supports what Pastor Walker's father taught him. And it's the reason that you can believe that evil doesn't name you or give you an identity either. That's the argument that you hear in today's passage. Let me invite you, if you have a copy of the scripture, to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, you'll find that passage on page 966. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16, just two verses this morning. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Here ends the reading of God's word. This passage teaches us three things. First, oddly enough, it teaches us how to be a pessimist. It teaches what is it that you can do in order to allow evil to write your own story. Secondly, though, it teaches us the antidote to pessimism. And third, it teaches us the impact of that antidote. So three things for today: how to be a pessimist, the antidote to pessimism, and the impact of that antidote. First, verse 16. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. What does that mean, according to the flesh? To regard someone according to the flesh. The word flesh, as one of the commentaries points out, is really hard to interpret sometimes because it has such a wide range of meaning. And so what you need to do is to go back into the context of the passage to grasp what's being talked about. if you back up, we didn't read the verse, and you read this in the larger context, the sense of flesh here means that we regard people. We understand them, we evaluate them, we consider them. We regard them by basing our beliefs, verse 12, completely on their outward appearance. It's to decide what we think about someone based purely on what we can see, on external, observable things you can measure. And so to regard someone according to the flesh means that you ignore anything that you can't see or that you would not expect from within a natural world. As the commentary continues, it's to regard someone by using the standards and the values that come from living as if the physical life is all that exists. And that's why maybe some of your versions will say this a little bit differently. They'll say something like, we don't regard others from a human point of view, from a worldly perspective, from a worldly point of view. We don't regard people by what they have or how they look. To regard someone according to the flesh is to look out onto the world, to look out onto yourself, other people, onto the church. It's to look out and think to yourself, what you see, that's what you get. It's to believe that what you see and what this world can do for someone is the ultimate truth about anyone. It's to believe that looking at people like that in this way tells you the full truth of who they are now. And because it tells you the full truth of who they are now, it tells you what they're going to be like in the future. And so, for instance, this is what you're doing. It's how you're looking at the world when you see someone who keeps acting the same way. They keep doing the same thing, even though it hurts them, even though it drives away their friends and family. You see them doing that over and over and over, and you think to yourself, they're always going to be like that. They're hopeless. They're not ever going to change. Or worse, it's when you think, actually, that's me. That's the real me who hurts and drives people away. And I wake up every day thinking, I'm never going to change. Because I know something about today. I know that I'm going to be tempted today by the same stupid thing that I was tempted by yesterday. And I'm going to be tempted and tempted and tempted until I can't stand it and I give in. Then I'm going to feel horrible until I go to bed and wake up tomorrow and do this all over again. Or maybe it's not when you're looking at someone in their failure, you're looking at someone in their success. Someone who has their act together, who always seems to do everything right, only they know it. And they want to make sure that everybody else knows it as well. You can see it in their face, you can hear it in their words. Even when they're trying to be kind, you get this sense of, well, I don't really get why this is so hard for you. I can do it, so you should be able to as well. You hear that and you think to yourself, I just can't do this anymore. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to have anything to do with them because they're always going to be like that. Or you think about people in groups. You think about the church. And you look at the church down through history, and you see how often the church has not lived up to what Christ calls her to be. And you are tempted to think to yourself, I guess this is how it's always going to be. When the church has a powerful place in her culture, she throws her weight around and she hurts people. And when she doesn't, she sucks up to the people in power and compromises with the culture, trying to be accepted. She has done it over and over and over down through the centuries. Why should I hope that any church could be any different today? When those kind of thoughts run through your mind, you regard yourself or others according to the flesh. You are regarding yourself or others according to the belief that this world is all that there is. That what you see in someone right now is the only real truth about them that can be. That they only have the resources of this world to work with. And the evidence shows that those resources are clearly not enough to make any long-term lasting difference, either in any one or any institution. And so what you see now tells you what you should expect to see later. This is the logic of pessimism. The logic that comes from believing that the darkness of this world has more impact on us as individuals, more impact on us as groups than anything else can. And so it's the logic that says it doesn't matter how many times we get up, because what will be absolutely certain is that at some point we'll get knocked down again, or we'll knock ourselves down. It's the logic that tells you, expect to fail. Expect to fall. Expect people to disappoint you. Expect you to disappoint you. It's to look at the world, to look past whatever is in front of you in the moment, and to see evil, to see sin, suffering, as having at some point in time the final word on you and everyone else. And it's to live as though that final word traces itself back into the present and impacts how you see people. It's a logic that I have a very long history with. I can remember back when I was about 12 years old or so, I'm riding in the back of our family car. I see a little girl and she's playing with a kitten and she's having a great time. And no kidding, 12 years old, my first thought was, yeah, that's nice, but someday the cat's going to die. You realize it's not really a mystery why I didn't get invited to a lot of parties. It's not a mystery. But you know what's even worse than me being darker than the book of Ecclesiastes? What's worse is that I'm right. And you all know it. You all know that if there is no restoration of this world, a restoration that reverses and transforms all of our sorrows, if there is no resurrection, that is how the story of that little girl ended. So if all you have to work with in this temporal world is what you see, you only really have two options. You can join me in my pessimism, or you can suspend reality. You can live in a fantasy world, a make-believe world. You can pretend things are never going to change. Things are just going to magically get better on by themselves. This is not a world where buildings deteriorate and bodies decay. You can pretend that, but you're fooling yourself. I was talking with our daughter recently. We were talking about one of our relatives who just blew her knee out playing soccer because our relative's no longer in the same physical conditioning that she was when she played for her school. And my daughter chuckled a little self-consciously because she's been training to run a 10K recently and just pulled her hamstring. She's also really young, like our relative, late 20s. But her body now takes a lot more stretching than it used to get ready. She didn't give it enough time. She also decided to skip the drills that she used to do as a runner, and she found out the hard way. You can pretend that your body is not slowly aging. You can pretend that you are not slowly dying, but you're living in a dream world. And sooner or later, reality is going to force its way into your fantasy in such a way that you can't ignore it. That's true physically. It's also true personally, interpersonally, and societally. When people in our society cry out for justice, when they cry out for solutions to immorality and inequality, solutions to greed and poverty, they are telling you, I see how broken human beings are. And they're telling you, there has to be a solution to this. But the solutions that rely only on what this world can offer never seem to last. And there's always a new injustice that takes its place. Why? Because the individuals, us, are still the same. The individuals still have the same nature, the same internal brokenness that they came into this world with. And so we've tried to deal with that on an individual basis by generating whole industries of therapies, self-help books, seminars that teach you to rely on what this world has to offer. They all promise a better future that keeps not happening. That then spawns a new program, a new insight, a new way to a new you. People get more and more frustrated the more their hopes are crushed. Pessimism or a fantasy world with a hard ending? If this world is all there is, those are your only two options. And the only way that you can look out on that world is according to the flesh. Those are the only glasses you have. Thankfully, point two, there's an alternative. There's an antidote to pessimism. Verse 16, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul regarded Christ at one point according to the flesh. What does that mean? Paul looked at Jesus hanging on a cross, and what he saw there was a failed ministry. He saw an upstart country preacher who was wildly popular, someone who courageously took on the establishment, but who ended his life not loved, not appreciated, not honored, not valued, not surrounded by friends and family. But he ended his life abandoned, alone, screaming out his last breaths as he died a criminal's death. And as a well-trained theologian, Paul knew Deuteronomy 21:23. He quotes it in a letter he wrote to the Galatians. He knew that anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. Paul knew that anyone who died like Jesus did was cursed by God, not blessed. And so from the logic of this world, judging from outward appearances, that meant Jesus could not be the Messiah. Because as other religious leaders put it at the crucifixion, he saved others, but he couldn't save himself. If you can't save yourself, you're under God's curse. That's what Paul saw. And he was not impressed. Without the resurrection, that is a warranted conclusion. And so Paul was not impressed until Jesus appeared to him. You know the story. Paul was on his way to persecute Christians, and Jesus appeared to him and asked, Acts chapter 9, why are you persecuting me? And that was the moment then that changed everything for Paul. Because now it became obvious that, oh, wait, Jesus ultimately did have God's blessing. That, yes, he received God's curse in his death, but he's no longer dead. What does that mean? It means he's no longer cursed. That meant he's actually the Messiah. That he did save others. How? By not saving himself. It meant that there's a whole lot more going on at the cross than what you could see in a man dying. Much more going on than you can get but just by an external outward appearance. He learned that, yes, Jesus did receive God's curse, but it must not have been for himself, because obviously God was actually pleased with him. And whatever Jesus was doing there on the cross, that must have worked. It must have saved people, because Jesus can now say, if you persecute my people, you're actually persecuting me. There's a connection between them and God's Messiah. Christ's resurrection tells you what's actually happening. That in dying, the God-man had broken into this natural world supernaturally. That he was sacrificing himself for the people that he loves, and then he was rising again. If that's the truth, that means there's hope now. Because one man's story did not end with him falling down and staying down. Instead, his story ended with him getting up one more time than he fell. That means his story didn't end at all. And so instead of life ending in death, death now can end in life. Instead of evil having the final word on him, good did. And that change in outcomes, breaking into this world, that brings hope. That brings a reason for hope. That brings optimism to you and me. Because what's been true of him is also true of every single person who's connected to him. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you are in Christ, if you're united to him, spiritually connected to him, then what is true of Jesus is now true of you. When Jesus rose, it was his real body, but his body as a spiritual body, a body from the new creation, a body that will never die again. And so his body, as it rises, is the start of the long-awaited recreation of the world, a creation that's not marred by sin, by suffering, by death. And if you trust Jesus to bring you into that new creation, you're already connected to him. You're already connected to him in such a way that you also take part in the new creation now, even while you finish out this life in the old broken one. That's true for you, and that's true for every one of his people. And because that's true for his people, which means it's true for his church, then we no longer regard people according to the flesh. We no longer look at someone from a worldly perspective. We can't. Because every person who is in Christ is connected to a world that you can't see. They're connected to a spiritual life that comes from outside this world that then energizes them, transforms them, that gives them life from the inside. And it keeps giving them life. So that each one of God's people will always stand up one more time than they get knocked down. Because they're now with Jesus, who himself at this moment is standing. And that's why we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. We don't regard Christians or people who are not yet Christians according to the flesh. We regard no one according to the flesh, because all it takes is less than 1 second of being in Christ, and your entire narrative arc is changed forever. The saddest, angriest, proudest, the most arrogant, most fearful and anxious person is not going to stay that way for eternity if they are connected to Christ. They can't. They have now tapped into a source of spiritual energy that comes from outside this world that is at work changing them. It's a life that at this very moment is changing their desires so their desires are more in line with Christ's. Changing their thoughts, giving them his attitudes. It is setting them on a course so that one day whatever is true of him will be fully true of them as well. Which means it's going to be fully true of you. If you're connected to Christ, you're part of the new creation now. And you will always get up one more time than you're knocked down. You absolutely will become just like Christ, because it's his life in you that is now at work in you. Heard Tim Keller talk about lawns one time in a way that grabbed my attention, because I had been experiencing the same thing in my backyard that he was talking about. So I'm using some of his thoughts here to frame what I'm saying. Sally and I bought a fixer-upper, and it was a complete and total mess. Everything was either broken or breaking or just ugly, except the lawn. The lawn was green. And I was pretty happy about it. Honestly, I was pretty proud of that. Because even in the middle of July and August, when it hadn't been raining, the lawn was still green. I pointed this out to my dad one time, and he said, "That's because it's all weeds." Wonder where I get it from. It's not really what I wanted to hear. Kind of broke hard into my fantasy world, but as I looked closer, I realized actually he's right. And so I started this cycle of weed and feed, and then planting areas, planting grass seed. And over the years, it really wasn't getting any better, because I discovered I had a bigger problem. The backyard is so sunbaked, grass doesn't really grow there, but the weeds love it, and so they thrive. That is, they did until some of my neighbor's zoysia grass ignored the property line that the township put on and invaded my yard. And what started out as this small patch just keeps growing. It adds several feet a year. And the zoysia looks absolutely nothing like I planted. It's a distinctly different color. It turns brown every winter because it's really a perennial. So why? Why do I let it grow? Why do I not go out there and just round up the life out of it and replant the area? It's because if you know anything about zoysia, it sends out these runners that invade the surrounding area, and then it grows this incredibly dense root system that almost nothing else can penetrate. That means as it grows, it's taking over and it's pushing the weeds out. They don't have a chance. The weeds in my backyard are living on borrowed time. They don't know it, but the weeds actually were doomed from the moment that that first zoysia runner planted itself in my yard from the neighbors. The weeds are part of the old lawn that was, not the new one. The one that is partly here now that one day will fill the whole rest of the backyard as it continues to grow. That's what it means to be in Christ. It's to experience his new creation life sending out runners into you, into your life. It's to experience the new now that already has come. And it's to look forward to that day when his life will have completely renewed every part of yours. That's how you're going to end up. The weeds will not win. you are going to be beautiful grass. And so there's no room anymore for pessimism. No room because of the resurrection life. It's the antidote to pessimism. So then point three, what's the impact of the antidote on us as we live? Well, first it means you live with hope for yourself. You live with hope that the weeds will not have the last word on you, but that grass will because of the life of Christ in you. It means that when you see yourself fail, when you see yourself fall, you remind yourself that is not all that there is to me, but that because of the life of Christ, I will get up. And it allows you then to turn to him one more time, to ask his forgiveness, to ask him to pour out his spirit in you so that you can get up, so that you can live a life now that's got more to do with the grass of the new creation than it does with the weeds of the old. Second, it means that you live in hope for all the rest of your brothers and sisters. It means that you refuse to believe that that person across the room that you have trouble liking, you refuse to believe that that's what they're always going to be like. You allow yourself to develop a sanctified imagination. You let yourself, you make yourself think about what they're going to be like one day because of how Christ will transform them because his life is in them now. You imagine that, and it changes the way you relate to them. Third, it means that you live in hope for the church as a whole. That regardless of how many mistakes, missteps, how much outright sin the church commits, you live in hope that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Because they can't. They're not as strong as the life of Christ that is in her. And so one day the church really will be pure and holy. She's going to be a partner suitable to Christ. And Jesus will not be ashamed to be seen with her because he has done and will keep doing everything that's necessary for her so that she can hang out with God the Father and with the holy angels and not feel even slightly embarrassed. You are not going to be in heaven feeling ashamed of yourself because of the life of Christ in you. It will complete what he started. You believe that about the church in general. You believe that about that this is what God wants to do here at New Life Glenside. And so you live here with your brothers and sisters with hope. Hope of what God still wants to do among us. And you give yourself to what you see him already doing in hope because what he has started, he's going to continue until he finishes. Fourth, it means that you don't let yourself live in a fantasy world. The resurrection means that you don't live as a pessimist, but you're not also not a starry-eyed idealist who just pretends that things are better than they are. Instead, now that you're in Christ, you are so secure. Your future is so guaranteed that you can acknowledge the weeds. You can acknowledge the places where you fall. You can admit that there are things at times that you love more than you love Christ. Your reputation, certain relationships, your retirement account, particular lifestyle. Things that can get in the way of loving him and other people because you will go all out to protect and guard those things. You can admit that, and you can ask him for his help to put those things in their right place. You don't have to pretend that they don't exist. That's what you hear when Jesus speaks to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. He spells out very clearly, no uncertain terms, where their lives need to change. Does not sugarcoat what they're doing. Doesn't make it sound like that's not really a big deal. Instead, he calls sin, sin, and he calls them to repent, meaning to return to him, to return to their first love. That's his call to you and his call to me. It's his call to us as a church. That there would be nothing that is more important to us than he is. And that secondly, after himself, that there would be nothing more important to us than the people that he's called us to love. Both the people in the building and those who are outside. The call to see what he sees is possible because his life is now inside of us, helping us to see what he sees. And the call to repent of what we see is essential because the old has gone and the new has come. Our destiny, then, is not to barely escape this old creation one day and limp into heaven and then try to get to know him. Our destiny is to live now in this new one that's already started. It's to live with him now, to experience more and more of him as we get ready to see him. If we're living as if loving him now isn't really all that big a deal, we're pretending to live as if the new creation isn't here. As if he isn't here. As if his death didn't matter. As if he wasn't resurrected. If we're not growing in our love for him individually and as church body, then we're pretending. We're pretending that life is really more about something else other than him. And many of us do that. You know what the number one of the easiest ways to tell that you're doing that? You become negative. You become pessimistic. You become pessimistic about yourself ever changing. You become pessimistic about that person four rows over ever being better than they are. You become pessimistic about us as a church thriving, enjoying, and glorifying God among ourselves and then proclaiming that to the world that God's put us in. If you just really don't think those things could ever happen, please hear this. You're not living in the real world. You're living as though the new creation isn't here. You're missing out that the resurrection has already taken place. You're missing the heart of God, both for you, for our church, and for our world. What do you do if that's you? What do I do? Paul points the way. Before Paul saw the resurrected Christ, he hated Jesus, wanted nothing to do with him. He had happily given his life to stamping out every trace of Christ that he could find. And in one moment, that all changed. In one moment, he threw away his driving passion in life of hating Christ and his people. Threw away his reputation as a good, sound, religious person who could be proud of how good he was. Traded that really pretty decent life that he had made for himself for a life of suffering and hardships. A life that history tells us ended in a violent, premature death. Why? Why would he do that? What makes sense of that change? The only thing that makes sense of that change is because he saw the risen Christ. That was not an experience he was looking for. It was not something he was longing to see. It was not a hallucination or something he made up. He saw the same thing, heard the same message that the apostles and other witnesses had. He saw Christ. He saw the real resurrected Christ. There is no other explanation for the immediate, dramatic, long-lasting change in his life. See, you haven't seen Christ, but you can look at this and you can understand. Here's your witness. Here's someone who said, I did see him. You can have confidence then in what he saw. You can have confidence that's true, that it really happened. Because nothing else explains that abrupt 180-degree change that lasted the rest of his life. He saw Christ because Christ broke into his life. He saw Christ, his life changed because his heart had changed. He was changed so that he loved what he saw. Because now Paul could see the love that God had for him. The love that came looking for him. The love that wanted to take away his sin. The love that wanted to give him a guaranteed, unbreakable future with himself. A future that Paul could not earn, and now he couldn't lose. He no longer saw according to the flesh. Didn't see a loser hanging on a cross. He saw a self-sacrificing God who wanted Paul more than he wanted his own life. Just like he wants you more than he wanted his own life. And when Paul saw that, when that broke open his heart, he wanted that God more than anything else in the world. That's what you need when you see that you've loved something else more than you love him. You need that fresh awareness, that fresh experience of Christ breaking into your life. You need to see again, see more deeply how much he loves you and wants you, even when you've wandered and wanted something else. That's what you need individually. It's what we need as a church. We need to look again at his death and his resurrection. Have his spirit open our hearts to what God is trying to say to us there. We need to see his love for us together. Until together it melts our hearts so that we love him in return. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against a foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. For she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Lord, that is the prayer of your people. Lord, that we would be aware, experience being in you, being connected to you, that we would have a fresh awakening to how much you love us, confidence that we can never get out of your hand, gratefulness, Lord, that we can never get out of your hand. Lord, would you do that for us today, please? Lord, take us, born pessimists, turn us into optimists. Help us see that there's a reason for that because of what you've done. Thank you, Lord, for not simply sacrificing your life. Thank you for rising from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.